Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app on this special feast day broadcast for the Feast of St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church and of Relevant Radio. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Well, when it comes to renewing the face of the earth, one of the truths that we believe about the salvation the Lord Jesus Christ offers us is that he's known as the second Adam, with, of course, Mary being the new Eve, kind of a salvation team, if you will. And he wants to make it possible for us to respond to God the way that our first parents, Adam and Eve, did before the fall, before sin infected the world. So the second Adam, Jesus, wants to get us back to where the first Adam was in the beginning. And one of the truths about creation that people often miss is that the Bible's description of life in the Garden of Eden before the fall, pre-sin, presents to us a theology of work. Now, St. Joseph, one of the titles that he's known by is St. Joseph the Worker. There's a feast day dedicated to him under this title on May the 1st. Now, St. Joseph is often known as the carpenter, but actually that Greek word in the gospel that describes his work is the word tekton. And that can cover a wide range of activities, everything from designing to working with all kinds of material, like wood and even stone. You could say that Joseph might have been something like a modern-day architect or even an engineer. Now, he's never quoted St. Joseph as saying anything in the Bible. He's a silent knight, with a K, and a holy knight, with a K. But his holiness speaks very loud and clear, especially through his work. Now, this theology of work is something that really can't be overemphasized enough, because the general public, even if they are Christians, even if they are Catholics, are under the impression that work is a punishment for sin. But you and I know better. We know that's not true, because in the book of Genesis, we read that work existed in the world before sin entered the world, that work is a good gift of God. And back to that first Adam, what was his job? He did have a job. God gave him a job, and it was given to Adam to till and to keep the garden. We read this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. That was his job. Those Hebrew verbs, to till and to keep. Now, one of the truths that we've got to recover is the truth that any type of work, no matter what it is, as long as it's honest work, can be sanctified. It can be made holy. Not only can the work be made holy, we can be made holy through the work, and we can help make other people holy through that. This is the arena where we encounter God. So I think we need to do away with the expression secular job or secular vocation. The truth of the matter is that any honest profession or work can be made holy and can be a place where we can find God. Did you know that those two terms which we translate into English as to till and to keep the garden that Adam was supposed to be doing, those are the exact same words that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, uses to speak about the work of the priests in the tabernacle and in the later on in the temple of Israel in Jerusalem. It's interesting as well that in the Garden of Eden narrative in the book of Genesis, it also mentions some interesting items being there. Gold, something called the bdellium, and onyx. Now, gold and onyx you've heard of, but what about the bdellium? Well, all three of those items are actually found later on in the Old Testament on the garments of the high priest and also in the furnishings of the temple. Before that, in the tabernacle. Now, don't forget, the tabernacle was kind of a mobile version of the temple. Onyx and bdellium were found on the vestments of the high priest. And so when you add it all up, the verbs till, keep, the items onyx, gold, bdellium, what's going on here? In the book of Genesis, it is clearly, the writer is almost shouting in our ears that Adam is being presented as a priest king over all creation. That's part of his work. Now, obviously, in the New Testament time, when we think about Christian baptism, we know that we share in the threefold offices of Christ by virtue of our baptism. Christ was priest, prophet, and king. So we share in those offices when we're baptized into Christ in the church. So if you're a Catholic lady listening to the show, you can actually say that the Catholic Church does kind of have women priests, kind of, because you share in Christ's priestly office by your baptism. A little Catholic humor there, very little. But in the Old Testament, only the Levites fulfilled the priestly function in ancient Israel. Before the Levites got started, this tribe of Levi was given that charge. Before this, every Israelite male was, as the head of the household, a priest. And before that, Adam himself, the first man, was priest king over all creation. So this is probably a good time to ask, what do priests actually do? Well, priests really do three things when you boil it down. They sanctify things and people. They make them holy. They make offerings to God. They also help bring others to God. And that's why one of the great titles of the Pope, the Holy Father, is Pontifex. I'm sure you've seen that word. Well, the word Pontifex means bridge builder. He tries to build a bridge, just as every priest does, from humanity to God. And this is what Jesus did as our great high priest. He built that bridge called the cross to bring people to God. It's a beautiful image. And there's another image that you need to get in your mind when it comes to how to look at our work the right way, the way that St. Joseph did, St. Joseph the Worker. It's the image of the sacred compass, the sacred compass. And again, this takes us back to God's original plan. Imagine, if you will, in your mind's eye, a bullseye. Imagine a series of concentric circles expanding ever outward from the center, just like you might throw a stone in a lake, circles rippling out wider and wider, greater and greater, ever outwards. Think about this image. Think about the bullseye on the dartboard, that small target circle in the middle. Now, that's what we would call that little circle in the middle. That's the most holy place. If you think about the Garden of Eden, you might know that when the Israelites built the tabernacle, this mobile temple, and when they eventually built the permanent temple in Jerusalem, guess what? They constructed it using the Garden of Eden as a model, God's original intent. So what they wanted to do was kind of take this with them until they arrived at the final destination of the Promised Land. They wanted the original Garden of Eden to go with them on their journey, and eventually we all get to the new Garden of Eden, the new heavens, the new earth. It's going to be exciting. So when you think about the Garden of Eden, what was in the very middle? The very presence of God. And that's what was known in the tabernacle as the most holy place, the most holy place. Think about the Ark of the Covenant with the golden wings of the cherubim, the very presence of God over top, the mercy seat as it was known. That was in the most holy place. Now the next circle right around that, you step out one level out, that's the antechamber. That's the antechamber. So this would be the garden part of the Garden of Eden. That's why the tabernacle was filled with garden imagery. When they constructed it, that's why they had things like the menorah, you know, the seven-branched candelabra. That's supposed to represent a tree, the tree of life. So let's move outwards one more step, one more circle. This is the courtyard area. You see, we're moving out from the very center outwards. So the next step out is the courtyard area. Now, people were only allowed here when they were making sacrifices, when they were bringing sacrifices to God. Now, think about all the sacrifices that happened at that level of the tabernacle surrounding the most holy place. And the same was true in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the next circle outside of that, let's step out even further. Let's go outwards one more. This is called the camp. Now, that was the general place where the Israelites lived. They camped out, pitched their tents as they were moving along on their wilderness journey with the tabernacle. Now, what's outside of that? What's the next circle outside? Well, that is literally outside the camp. Everything and everyone, all the other people groups that were out there that were outside the camp. So the idea is the further you get away from the center, the further you get away from the most holy place, the further you get away from the very presence of God, the further you get away from holiness. So that's the model. That's what was known as the sacred compass, the temple, the tabernacle, modeled after the Garden of Eden. This is why it's so important to understand. And this is something that almost everybody misses. Why it is so important that the gospel notes what happened at the very moment Jesus died on the cross. And where did he die on the cross? Well, the letter to the Hebrews puts it this way. He died outside the camp. Now, in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, we read these words. At the moment Jesus dies and gives up his spirit, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. This is the very curtain that separated the most holy place in the temple from everywhere else. Let me just read this passage to you from Mark chapter 15. It says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And one ran and, filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So what does all this mean? Well, a couple of things. First, it means that God did this. The temple curtain was absolutely huge. It was so tall that nobody could reach it standing on the ground. But yet it is torn in two from top to bottom. That means that only God could have done such a thing. It also means that the very presence of God is on the loose in the world now. It's everywhere and it's anywhere. No longer is it the case that the further you get away from the temple, the further you are away from God's holy presence. It means that you can encounter God anywhere in the world. This reminds me a lot about the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Of course, you remember that one. And Jesus says this as part of the conversation. He says, "Go call your husband and come back." And the woman says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This you said truly." Now, little does she know that Jesus is the divine bridegroom and the church is his bride. So Jesus is the new Adam. Here, this woman has been so unfortunate in love, but the divine bridegroom, the lover of her soul, is now there. So more marriage imagery from the Garden of Eden. And then the woman says to him this, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Kind of trying to change the subject, I think. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and yet you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. Just a powerful passage. And I'm not even going to get into the fact that they're at the well, and it was thought that streams of living water would also pour out of the temple in Jerusalem. We see this in the book of Ezekiel. And out of the heart of Christ, of course, come streams of living water, the Holy Spirit. The point of this is it doesn't matter whether you're on this mountain or in Jerusalem, as they were talking about. It doesn't matter where you are in the world. God is everywhere. No matter where you are, what you're doing, you can encounter him in your life, in your work. You can sanctify your work. As St. Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei, talked about, any honest job can be sanctified. You can sanctify your work, you can sanctify yourself in your work, and you can sanctify others through your work. And a big part of this is realizing God is with you in your work. So the locus of sacrifice, the place of sacrifice, is no longer on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. It's wherever you happen to be. St. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, there are a lot of people out there in this world who are saying things like, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I don't need organized religion like the Catholic Church because I'm just naturally a spiritual person. Now, this is pure nonsense. If you're wondering what true spirituality really is, look no further than the text I just read to you from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. What is spirituality? It's offering yourself to God, body and soul. You are a living sacrifice. You know what the problem is with a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice can always crawl off the altar because we've got free will. We've got to choose to lay our lives down for Christ. We've got to interiorly make that decision, to have that disposition to offer ourselves to Jesus. And this is what Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This has profound implications for our work. Really, whatever we do in life, it all can be, it all should be, with God's help, made holy. And this is exactly what Jesus did, along with Saint Joseph, as they worked together in Joseph's workshop under the gaze of Our Lady. Jesus was redeeming the world even then. He was redeeming work, ordinary family life, because if we don't find God in the ordinary things of every day, we will never find him at all. And ultimately, we find him in ordinary bread and wine, which he transforms to be his body, blood, soul, and divinity. You know, St. Joseph truly did find God in his everyday work. God the Son and his Son was right there with him. And he is there for you and I as well as we work for God. This is Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. We're not quite finished yet. We've got The Faith Explained Q&A coming up right now. But if you enjoyed this episode on St. Joseph, please consider sharing it with a friend. And we'll be right back with our Q&A. All right, as we open up our Faith Explained Q&A mailbag today, I want to remind you that you can email the program. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com, via email, or you can try to get your question to me on the Twitter/X app. My handle is @CaleClark, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. And this question comes to me via email. It's from Maria, who's writing from Sacramento, California. She's listening to Relevant Radio on the radio, the old-fashioned way, 1620 AM. And this is what she says. She says, Hi, Cale. I'm a grieving mother, and I have joined a few support groups and noticed that the only relief I've seen with these women has been when they met with a medium to be in contact with the souls of their loved ones. My understanding is that the church forbids this, and I understand that mediums can be a portal for the demons to utilize and terrorize us on earth. At the same time, many of these stories from these other grieving moms have been very comforting to these women, and they claim that this is spot on, the mediums and the information they provide. What are your thoughts on this, please? Please pray for me. I lost my 10-year-old special needs son, and I am in such agony each and every day. Oh, Maria, thank you very much for your email, and my heart just breaks for you, and I'm sure all our listeners feel the same way, to lose your 10-year-old son who had special needs. We will certainly pray for you. I'm going to ask everybody listening right now to please pray for Maria in Sacramento as she grieves the loss of her son. And And you can certainly see why some of these other grieving parents would go to consult a medium, would want to do such a thing, because they're just desperate for any kind of connection with their loved one who has passed away. And you're right, Maria, the church does forbid this practice. It is very, very spiritually dangerous, and we need to understand exactly why that is. So let's talk about it for just a moment. You need to understand that the Bible does talk about this practice, especially in the Old Testament. It was very common for people to try to consult mediums, practitioners of the occult, spiritists of all sorts. And you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 13 is another good place to go to consult on this. But the catechism as well, has something to say about this. Here's what it says. It says, God can reveal the future to his prophets or to other saints. Still, a sound Christian attitude consists in putting oneself confidently into the hands of providence for whatever concerns the future and giving up all unhealthy curiosity about it. Okay, so very often in the Old Testament period, and even in our own day, the reason why people would want to consult these spiritual gurus is because they want somehow a prediction about the future, which stock to invest in, or you know, what disaster is going to befall us. I need to prepare for this. Sometimes people want to consult the dead. Now, this is an evil spiritual practice that is condemned. It's called necromancy, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. In fact, some people think our Catholic practice of intercession of the saints is a form of necromancy. That is not the case. So really what this is dabbling in the occult demonology. Many will try to consult spirits of the dead, Ouija boards, all this sort of stuff to try to get in touch. And I would say this also would include things like the horoscope, astrology, that sort of thing, seeking omens. It's all kind of a piece. And really what's in play here, it's a desire to seek control. It's a desire to seek control, as well as wanting to be in touch with those who have passed on. But it's very, very spiritually dangerous. And in fact, I want to touch on why this is not necromancy, this idea of trying to consult the dead. That's not the same thing as our Catholic doctrine of the intercession of the saints. And in fact, my friend Jimmy Akin, Catholic apologist, wrote a book called A Daily Defense. It's kind of an apologetic tidbit for every single day. And on one of those days, it talks about this question, our Catholic practice of asking dead saints for their intercession is wrong. Some people say this. The Bible forbids it because it's necromancy. Well, first of all, I would say these saints are not dead. They're more alive than you and I are because they're with God in heaven. They're gloriously alive. And they care about us. They're praying for us. But it's not necromancy. And as Akin explained, necromancy, he says, is an attempt to gain information by conjuring the dead. Now, this actual word necromancy comes from a couple of Greek words, nekros, which means a dead person, and manteia, which means divination or an oracle. You're seeking an oracle. Now, again, this is very, very common in ancient times, but even in the Old Testament, God forbade it. That passage I mentioned earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 11, it says, "There shall not be found among you a medium, a wizard, or a necromancer." So when you look at the Hebrew way of explaining this as well, when it talks about mediums in the Old Testament, the word sho'elab, which means a spirit inquirer, it kind of really brings that point home. So it's all about trying to get information. Can you help me predict the future? What is going to happen next? Now, it is true that God does send his people prophets, and those prophets do foretell the future, especially what might happen if people don't repent. There's no question there's this history of prophecy. But that those are the ones we have to pay attention to, not these occult mediums, necromancers, who are not aligned with God. That's a totally different ballgame from the prophets who are doing God's will, speaking the very words of God. So one paragraph in the catechism to focus in on is paragraph 2116, and that talks about how all of this stuff is forbidden by the church. Now, intercession of the saints is much, much different because we're not asking the saints to tell us the future, what the winning lottery numbers might be, that sort of thing. What we're doing is we're asking for their prayers. We're asking for them to intercede for us. Pray for me, just like you might ask a friend to pray for you. And so that's a very, very good practice, and we should enter into it very often. As my friend Patrick Madrid likes to say, hey, any friend of God's is a friend of mine. He wrote a book about it with that title. And this is how we have to think about the saints. They're our partners. They're trying to get us to where they are with God in heaven. So it's a totally different ballgame from what practitioners of the occult try to do. And if you have been involved in that, the best thing to do is go to your priest, mention that in confession, and if things have gotten really out of hand, he might recommend a further course of action. But we have to leave the future with God. We have to entrust the souls of our loved ones, the dearly departed, into his hands and his care as well. And if they're in purgatory, we can certainly pray that they would let go and let God and allow him to cleanse them so that they can move on into his presence, the fullness of his presence in heaven. I'm Cale Clark. Join me in the next episode of The Faith Explained tomorrow and later today on The Cale Clark Show, 5 p.m. Central, only on Relevant Radio. Take care.